But one is that Matt and Kelly Lorish have personally invested so much in me over the years. Going all the way back to Furman University, Greenville, South Carolina, I showed up there in 1999. And believe it or not, I was here in October 2011. Now, I don't know if anybody's looking through your bulletin and you saw October 2011 in your bulletin, but that's the month that Northside Church of Richmond was planted, October 2011. I think it was the second or third second service in this room. And praise God for what he has done in these 6.5 years. You need to hear from somebody who's not here every week. You know, when growth is happening slowly, our children are growing week by week. We don't see the growth when we're there every day. When you're gone for a while, you come back, you see the growth. Brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged. God is working. He's on the move here. And I'm excited this morning. I'm used to saying that in a sermon. Do that too. I'm excited this afternoon. Now it's after 5 o'clock. I'm excited this evening to do a sermon on a whole book of the Bible. Has anybody here ever heard a sermon on a whole book of the Bible at once? Okay. Avery has. All right. There's a few. Not many, though. Good news is, this is the letter called 3 John. It's only 15 verses, all right? Everybody say amen to that? And you've got it there, the whole letter of 3 John printed in your bulletin. I'm very excited to read that to you in just a moment. And I'm so excited for you to have this out. Kids, if you're already at the reading age, you have this out. It's got the verse numbers. I want to point to a few specific places as we go. And before I do that, I want to give you a few just introductory thoughts here about 3 John before we read it together. This letter, as you'll see, is addressed to a guy named Gaius. See, that's in the first verse. To the beloved Gaius. That's a very common name 2,000 years ago in the first century. The New Testament mentions several different Gaiuses. We don't know if this is one of those Gaiuses or it's a different Gaius, but the main thing is Gaius is just a guy. We don't know much about him. That's good news for us because we're just normal people. And the Apostle John's got something to say to normal people like us. But we can put together some of the details here of what was happening so that the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' apostles, why he was writing this letter, short little letter, to a guy named Gaius. Apparently, the Apostle John had some missionary friends. And they were passing through an area where Gaius lived. And Gaius was one of the Apostle John's children in the faith. John had been like a spiritual father to Gaius. And Gaius, this, the word gets back to the Apostle John, that Gaius welcomed these missionaries. He showed them hospitality. He even gave them some financial support, some material means to help them on their way. And when they returned to the Apostle John, they gave him the good report. Hey, John, your boy Gaius, he didn't even know us. We were strangers to him. We were outsiders to him. And he welcomed us. He wasn't fearful just because we were different and he didn't recognize us. He welcomed us. And the Apostle John says, that's good. That's what Christians do. Welcome strangers. And so he writes this letter to give his encouragement to Gaius. Now, another name I want to introduce you to here, other than Gaius, is a guy named Diotrephes. Now, when I say that name, Diotrephes, I'm going to ask the children for some help. Children, I know you're in here fifth Sunday. I need some help from you. When I say Diotrephes, I want you to go, All right? You got that? Diotrephes. There's another guy here. His name is Demetrius. And Demetrius is a good guy. When I say Demetrius, I want you to go, All right? Demetrius? Yeah. Diotrephes. Demetrius. I got one more thing I want you to help me with here this evening. This is a letter about how God is a God of the nations. God rules over the north side of Richmond. And he rules over the whole city of Richmond and the whole state of Virginia and the whole of the United States and North America and the globe and the universe. He is a global God and he has a global cause. And so the phrase I want you to help me with here this evening is God's global cause. When I cue you, I'd like you to say God's global cause.
God's global cause.
One more time.
God's global cause.
Diotrephes. Demetrius.
God's global cause.
Amen. Near the heart of this letter of 3 John is the theme of being steadfast in the face of opposition. Steadfast, that means to be resolutely firm when others are opposing you. And the way that the Apostle John writes this is he doesn't say, oh, bunker down, just huddle together, cower together, but he wants them to resist evil and to advance the mission. They're not just on the defensive. When they should be on the defensive, he's saying it's time for advance. So resist evil and advance the mission. And he's going to give us a glimpse here into this for us in the 21st century as we look at this first century letter, which is all about
God's global cause.
All right, let's look at 3 John. When it says elder here, that's the Apostle John, all right? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the truth. I'm sorry. I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil. Imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write pen and ink. I would like to see you soon, that we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
Amen. Let me pray for us as we look at this text together. Father in heaven, how sweet it is to have this glimpse, this picture from 2,000 years ago, from the Apostle John, who was with your son in his earthly life, who saw him crucified, saw him risen, who knew him and wrote a letter to Gaius to commend these brothers and what they did in supporting the missionaries. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this text. Help us to see. Help our hearts to expand, to love and worship and marvel a global God who is not too big to take notice and care for Richmond. And is not too small to have interests and concerns and victories far beyond Richmond. And so would you give us your grace now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I want to talk to you about from 3 John is three basics for life on mission. And I know you want to be a church that lives on mission. Sometimes we talk about churches on mission. Some churches are on mission and some sadly seem to not be on mission. We want to be a church on mission. So I want you to consider here three ways to get on board with
God's global cause.
That's right, God's global cause. And the obvious one, of course, is to go. That's not one of the three. But I want to say, I'm not going to leave that out. If you're being called to get on board with
God's global cause
by being someone who leaves family, friends, comfort to cross a culture, to be in a place among strangers so that you would be a spokesman of God, amen. We want to commend that. May God raise up men and women from Richmond who would enrich the world by being spokesmen of Jesus.
Amen.
And for the rest of us who are obedient as we stay, we have three basics for life on mission here in Richmond. Number one, support the missionaries. We support those who go. Missionaries deserve our glad and generous support. I want you to look at verse 5. See it right here, verse 5. It said these missionaries were strangers. You see the word strangers? These missionaries were strangers to Gaius. He had not met them before, but they had an ultimate allegiance in common. Who was that allegiance to? That's right, that's right. That was allegiance to Jesus they had in common. And this is what hospitality is. Hospitality is literally a love for strangers. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 13 up there, talking about your love for strangers, extending hospitality to strangers. Strictly speaking, hospitality is not technically the word for having friends and family over to the house. That's just normal human life.
Yeah.
Non-Christians have friends and family over to the house. Those who don't know God do that. Hospitality is love for strangers. It's inviting people we don't know, or people who aren't like us, or people who could make us uncomfortable, inviting them into our homes for Jesus' sake. Whether they are Christians to us and are strangers, whether they're non-believers and they're strangers to us in the faith, hospitality is a love for strangers. Let me offer three aspects here of this support for the mission. We have a what, a how, and a why here in these verses, in verses 5 to 8. There's a what, a how, and a why. The what is this. Look at verse 6. Send them on their journey. Send them on their way. That's the what. You'll send them on their way. Now, you may say, that may not be good. Send them on their way. Like, go ahead and get out of here early. Don't stay too long. Let me send you on your way. That's not what's meant by sending them on their journey. This is a way of talking in the first century. It's a common way. Several other ways in the New Testament like this, several other instances of the same kind of phrase of sending them on their way. And what it means is to provide material support and financial support for these missionaries. If they're giving their lives to spreading the gospel and preaching the message, we as Christians can come together and support them on their way. So this verse is a charge from the Apostle John, who knew Jesus himself, to support those who go out, who leave home, leave family, leave comfort, leave a familiar language, leave a familiar culture to go to a place they otherwise wouldn't go, except they're going to be a spokesman for Jesus to bring the good news to a new place. They are there to advance
God's global cause.
Amen. Providing financial support then relates in verse 7, where he says, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. See that in verse 7? Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Missionaries receive support from existing churches and people who are already Christian, like Paul did, so that they can go to a new place and offer the gospel of Jesus Christ freely, no strings attached, to come to unbelieving people and to communicate to them that God offers them His Son for free, not in exchange for anything they can do. not in exchange for anything they can produce, not in exchange for anything they can give. He offers himself freely to be received. And when we as a church partner with missionaries, we enable them to go and offer the gospel freely to people who need to hear it. Now, if you're among us this morning, this evening, I'll probably do that again. If you're among us this evening and you would say, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus. Maybe I am sure, and I know that I don't stand well with him. Or you would say, I'm not sure where I stand. I want to say right here at this point, the fact that we Christians support missionaries, that they can offer this gospel freely, has something to say to you here this night. Jesus offers himself to you freely, not based on what you can do for him, not based on what you can give for him, not based on you joining this church, so then you give your money to the church. No, it's not based on that. Jesus gave his own self at the cross. We read about that in the assurance of pardon with John 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us to communicate his love, to offer himself freely to us. If you're here tonight, you don't know where you stand with Jesus, let me tell you where he stands with you. He offers himself freely to you to be received by faith. And there's a how as well. So, what on the missionaries? There's a how with the missionaries. This is in verse 6. See if you see it there in verse 6. John says to support the missionaries in a manner worthy of God. Whoa. What does it mean to support missionaries in a manner worthy of God? It means support the missionaries as if you were supporting God himself. You know why? That's right. Amen. Because God himself is going in our missionaries. The global advance of the church's cause is whose mission? God's mission. Which means that healthy churches, even in a hostile society with increasing opposition, wholly engage in
God's global cause.
They constantly look up beyond their own kind of people, up beyond their own communities, up beyond their own city, up beyond their own nation, and they see the glory of God working among all peoples, and they put their giving where their gaze is. This is the kind of church we want to be. It's called a sending church. There is all the difference in the world between a church having missionaries and sending missionaries. 3 John is a call to Northside Church of Richmond as a young church, not just to have missionaries, but to be engaged, glad, generous senders in
God's global cause.
So there's a what and a how, and then there's a why. You can see this in verse 7. Why do we support missionaries? Gladly, generously. See, verse 7 starts with the word for. Another way to say it is the word because. He's giving us a reason now. Why? Because. Here's the reason. They have gone out for the sake of the name. True missionaries are not in it for selfish reasons. They make the sacrifices they do for the sake of the name. Now, kids, you still here with me? When I say the name, missionaries go out for the sake of the name. Who do you think that name is? Whose name is that? God's name? That's kind of right. Really close. Another specific name? Jesus' name. That's right. A little secret here for the kids. Whenever somebody asks you a question in Sunday school, you just say Jesus, right? Acts 5:41, when the apostles are first persecuted, They leave the council rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In Philippians 2, 9 to 10, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of
Jesus,
every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name is the name of Jesus. Missionaries go to make him known, to introduce the story about him, called the gospel, to people who've not yet heard it. And that gets right to the heart of what a missionary is. If you want a definition for a missionary, 3 John verse 7 may be the best definition of a missionary in all the Bible. A missionary is someone who goes out for the sake of the name of Jesus. Propelled by selfish gain, but propelled by a deep love for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. So not all Christians are called to leave home, cross a culture, learn a language, but all of us are called to get on board with
God's
global cause. Verse 8 says that when we do that, we become fellow workers for the truth. You see that in verse 8? Fellow workers for the truth. Truth here doesn't just mean truth in general, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. Generally true statements that we acknowledge. The truth here is the gospel. This is why the Christians in the first century talked about the gospel. It is the truth. It is the truth of all truth. It is the defining truth. All other truths are derivative truths. The gospel of what God has done through his Son to save sinners is the truth. And so what missionaries do, this is important, this is the last thing to say here about missionaries, this is very important. When missionaries ask us to help them on their way, they are giving us an amazing opportunity. I say this because sometimes it feels like a burden. Like, well, we don't have that much money as a church ourselves. And now you're asking for some support from us to help you along on your way, or a need's been made known. It can be very easy as our faith is low for us to say, well, we need this. You can feel like a burden to help missionaries along. But what 3 John is saying is, this is an amazing opportunity to partner with God himself in his global cause, and to do so, our little church, in our little town, to partner together and be part of what God's doing around the world. And missionaries give us that opportunity. It's an amazing opportunity. So, the first way, from 3 John, for us to be on board with
God's global cause
is to support the missionaries with our prayer, our finances, our generosity, our gladness for the sake of Jesus' name. But number two here, these last two are quicker. Number two, beware of pride. Number one, support the missionaries. Number two, beware of pride. This is verses 9 to 12. You can zero in on verses 9 to 12 there. Being on mission means humbling ourselves by submitting to Jesus' authority through his apostles, like John, rather than living by our own authority, which is called pride. Pride destroys the mission. And verses 9 to 12 give us a negative example in a man called Diotrephes. And a positive example in a brother named Dimitri. Let me give you a little summary of what John says here about Diotrephes. This is verses 9 to 12. He likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge the authority of Jesus' apostles. He talks wicked nonsense against the apostles. He refuses to welcome strangers. He stops others who want to welcome strangers. The opposite is Gaius, who welcomed the missionaries because they were friends of John. And Gaius speaks well of the apostles, and he acknowledges their authority. And the root of it all for Gaius is what we call humility, which is the opposite of pride. Instead of living his life by his own authority, He gladly submits himself to Jesus and to the authority of Jesus through his apostle John. And that's called humility. However, for Diotrephes, it all stems from this haunting statement in verse 9. See it in verse 9. He likes to put himself first. Which should cause us to ask ourselves, what does it mean to put ourselves first? Is this not at the heart of what it means to be sinners? Are we not all guilty in some ways, in various measures, of putting ourselves first? Indeed, we are. But in particular, here in verse 9, John is referring to where your settled source of authority lies. Who do you put first? Whose opinion matters most to you? Your own or the authority of Jesus and of his appointed apostles like John and Paul and Peter? The claim in 3 John and throughout the New Testament is that to reject Jesus' apostles is to reject Jesus himself. Demetrius, however, he is the opposite of Diotrephes. Demetrius is the one who delivers this letter from John to Gaius, and he is commended by John in the highest terms. Look at verse 12. He has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. John doesn't see these two men in shades of gray. They are polar opposites. One is a manifestation of pride. One is a manifestation of humility. Diotrephes puts himself first and does not welcome strangers, which is eerily similar to the spirit of some in our nation today. The Spirit of Christ opposes those who say, let's put ourselves first and not welcome strangers. Whether or not it's a wise strategy for a nation on foreign policy, this much is clear for Jesus and his church. We welcome strangers, and we do not put ourselves first. We do not adopt the Diotrephes first policy at home or abroad. We are not a people who are bunkering down, putting ourselves first, stiff-arming outsiders. Rather, we put Jesus first. We acknowledge his authority. We find our security in him. And we seek to become a people who are increasingly welcoming to strangers and outsiders and people who aren't just like ourselves. Which is called hospitality. So, getting on board with
God's global cause
means supporting the missionaries and being aware of pride. And then lastly, this is number 3, we end here. Pursue the joy of disciple making. Support the missionaries, beware of pride, pursue the joy of disciple making. This is verses 2-4, back up to the top. Verses 1-4, the opening of the letter. And so these verses aren't structurally central to the whole letter. So the point that I'm ending on here is not the main point of the letter, but it is revealing into the source of what pumps the energy for this whole letter from the Apostle John. What undergirds our eagerness to support missionaries and oppose pride is that we know disciple-making brings deep joy. With all the pains, all the hardships, all the frustrations, all the awkwardnesses. Let's read verses 2-4 again. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. At some point in the past, the Apostle John has invested himself greatly in this man named Gaius. He has been a discipler to him. He's been a spiritual father to him. Perhaps the father Gaius never had. And now, as John hears that it goes well, Gaius' soul, that he is walking in the truth, the good news floods the Apostle John with joy. First, he says he rejoiced greatly to hear that Gaius is well. And then he uncorks one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament. I have no greater joy, he says in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. No greater joy? Can John say that? Is that allowed? No greater joy? Isn't he supposed to say Jesus is no greater joy? Imagine if you'd been there with the Apostle John when he's writing this letter. Maybe he's, as he's writing it out, he's reading it out loud. He's dictating it to Demetrius. He says, I have no greater joy. And then he pauses. He says, what would you say? Jesus? Jesus, John. You're supposed to say Jesus now. You have no greater joy than Jesus, right? But John turns and he says, I have no greater joy than Gaius. No greater joy than to hear that my children, my spiritual children, whom I poured so much into. It wasn't one meeting. It wasn't one conversation. It wasn't one week or one month or one semester. There were obstacles. There were pains. There were difficulties, but I invested my life in this man as a spiritual father. This is not an assault on the lordship of Christ. To say, I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. John clearly doesn't think this is any threat to Jesus. Yeah. Jesus is not threatened by this. Nor did Paul. We have a couple examples where Paul says the same thing about his spiritual children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? If I'd have been there with Paul, I think I'd have said, Jesus, Paul, Jesus is your joy. He's your hope. He's your crown at his second coming. And what does Paul say? Is it not you, Thessalonians? For you are our glory and our joy. And he says it again. It's not a mistake. He says it again, Philippians 4:1. My brothers, whom I love for and long, my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord, thus, beloved. So what's the answer? The answer to why John would say no greater joy than his children walking in the truth. This is where we end. The joy of disciple-making, of pouring out our lives and sacrificing our comforts, sacrificing our privacy, perhaps sacrificing our finances, for sure, our time, to pour ourselves into the lives of a few other specific individuals for whom we don't see overnight results or single semester results, but long-term growth, like planting oak trees. Pursuing disciple-making brings amazing joy in the Christian life. And it's not a microwavable joy you whip up in a few seconds. Something you invest in for a lifetime. And this joy in other people's lives, through pouring out our own lives as spiritual parents, doesn't compete with joy in Jesus. It complements it. It is not the enemy of joy in Jesus. It is the expression of joy in Jesus. The bottomless reservoir of joy, satisfaction, delight, happiness in Jesus is so rich, so thick, so full that it overflows and collects in pools called the lives of others, and our joy in them is an expression of our joy in Jesus. A shared joy is a doubled joy. And when we share our joy in Jesus through His charge that we get on board with God's global cause and invest our lives at depth in a few for Jesus' sake, we enjoy a richness and a wideness and a depth of spiritual joy we simply would not have tasted if we had given our lives to other things and not been on board with God's global cause. So God's global cause is not just about out there, over there, across the seas. God's global cause begins right here on the north side of Richmond. Missionaries go out to make disciples, and the rest of us invest where God has called us through disciple-making. And the reason I'm here this evening is because 15 years ago, Matt Lorish invested his life in me like a spiritual father in Greenville, South Carolina. And it's a beautiful thing to see him here investing himself on the north side of Richmond, and to see this church gathered in worship, lifting high the name, saying, we are going to begin, the Great Commission begins right here. God has a global cause, and it starts right here on the north side of Richmond. And so I pray that as you think about this global God, that we would gladly support the missionaries, that we would beware of pride, and that together we'd pursue the joy of disciple making. As we come to the table, we eat and drink with Jesus and his apostles and with Gaius and with Demetrius. Mm-hmm. And with every person everywhere, one day from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, who gladly say, I am not first. Jesus is first. I gladly bow my knee to him. I submit to his authority, and I welcome others who aren't like me, except that we have a common submission to Jesus. So I welcome you to this table and to Jesus' church together as we come to celebrate Jesus, who is our great Lord, our great Savior, and our great treasure. Why? Because Jesus has welcomed us. We will now take a minute to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.
Friends, as we come to this next element of our worship service, we are reminded that ultimately it is about Jesus, right? And that as we move and work and seek to advance His kingdom, both here and around the world, we're reminded that the disciple making that we do is always to point others to the truth, right? The truth of the gospel. And it's the truth of the gospel that we see illustrated here at this table. Tangible, real. Kids, this is here. And what we say is we're going to break this bread and say it represents Jesus' body broken. And we're going to pour out wine and it represents Jesus' blood shed for His people. If you're here and you've come to Him, you've fallen on your knees in repentance and faith. You've called out to Jesus and asked for His forgiveness. You've repented, you believe, you've trusted in Him. You've joined yourself to Him and to His church. Then this meal is for you. And it's meant to strengthen you on your walk, on your journey to follow Him all over, here or anywhere else He calls you. But if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, we invite you to not take these elements. Because this isn't just a snack. There's a spiritual reality that's represented here. We invite you to receive the one to whom these elements point. We invite you to call out to Jesus in repentance and faith. There'll be somebody up front who would love to pray with you and for you during this next time. But we're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. And it says this: The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, also after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant, My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Father, we ask You now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, and that You would spiritually commune with Your people through these elements. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, this is how I observe the Lord's Supper here at Northside. I invite you to come down through the center aisle. There'll be communion station in the back right, back middle, and back left. You come over to that station in groups of about 8 adults or so with additional kids. Come up and grab a piece of bread off of the loaf. Just grab a piece of bread off the loaf. Grab a clean cup off of the tray. And then form a semicircle around that communion station. And there'll be some words. Kids will be prayed for if they're not communing yet and you'd like for them to be prayed for. And then there'll be some words spoken over the whole group once everybody has both the elements by an elder. And then everybody in that group will commune together. You don't have to, we invite you to linger. You don't have to rush. But once you've finished, you put your cup up and you can have a seat. Come down through the side and the next group can come up to the table. We invite you to not let the communion line get in front of these front chairs. And invite you to remain in a posture of worship as we're in this space of communion. So invite you now to receive from the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper.